Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, verse 12. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. You can find that in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you, and you're going to need those open this morning. In Acts 23, verse 12, and you can find that on page 932 of the Black Pew Bibles. So let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Please be seated. Sometimes the misfortunes of life can seem embarrassing. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt whenever you come to church, perhaps, and you look around you and people around you are squeaky clean and seem to appear, at least, to be free from troubles, and when we take a look and glance around us? I'm not suggesting that we need to attend our Sunday worship with sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing, but I certainly appreciate that you prepare yourselves and you clear your schedules and you come here on time to worship. Rather, I'm simply observing how embarrassing it can feel in any sense, like a loser. Often it is the trials of life that make us feel like losers. Part of the difficulty, if we are honest, is that we do not always understand why suffering has to occur to us. personally. I don't know how many times I've sat with a person struggling over personal relationships or a rough time at work or at school or some intense personal difficulty and hear the question asked over and over again, why me? Why me? Everyone else walking around seems to be wealthy enough. Everyone else seems to be healthy enough. And every cheery greeting that you receive from a person seems to just drive the difficulties even harder, doesn't it? It seems to underscore our pain. Even when we finally admit our troubles, we may feel stupefied. We may feel mystified. We may be even terrified at what is happening in our lives. If I may continue this inward journey a bit further, we suffer especially when a trial just seems too big to handle. When it seems like just too much, our troubles are so painful and so difficult to understand that we wonder and worry about the possibility and maybe even secretly relish the possibility of losing faith in God himself, because surely God could not have brought this about for us. If these types of concerns do not describe you right now, they will almost certainly describe you sometime. And right now, they probably describe someone that you do love and someone that you do know. This is why it is so necessary for us this morning to take a look at the book of Acts and to take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We can learn so much from the Apostle Paul because he is a man who probably suffered more than anyone else that we will encounter. He was imprisoned multiple times. He experienced countless beatings over and over again, almost to the point of death. He went hungry. At times, he didn't have shelter. He faced the struggles of having friends on the brink of death. He faced the sharp pain of having his closest friends, his disciples even, turn against him and betray him. This is the Apostle Paul. And yet somehow he was able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that these are just light and momentary afflictions. How is he able to say such things? When he looks at the scars of his body, for him to be able to say, these are light, these are just momentary afflictions. My goal this morning is not to answer all our inquiries into the age-old question concerning suffering. My goal for us this morning is to celebrate and take comfort in the sovereignty, sufficiency, and supremacy of God. And I plan to do this first by walking us through the text a little bit. It's a fairly straightforward text. I'm making some observations along the way, and then for us to conclude with three lessons that we can draw about God during our times of trials and difficulties. Now, thus far in the book of Acts, we've seen Paul don many different hats. In the book of Acts, Paul has been a persecutor of the church. We've seen him be a recipient of the grace of God in salvation. And we see him as an indefatigable, meaning a tireless, a zealous missionary. And we see him as a tender pastor even. And now what we see him here in this last section in the book of Acts is we see him as this bold and courageous apologist. Now, an apologist, not meaning he was a person who was apologizing, as in saying, oh, I'm so sorry for what I believe in. No, he's making a defense. That's what it means to be an apologist, a defense for his ministry, a defense concerning the gospel. He defends his ministry, defends it before mobs and before councils and before governors and before kings and before rulers and before Caesar. If you were here with us last week, Paul had provided a very He has just come out of defending, he had just come out of giving a defense before the council or the Sanhedrin. And he had given kind of a very strategic and shrewd defense by which there was so much commotion that he kind of survived that defense. And he's about to be torn into pieces when the Roman soldiers rush into this council and they carry him away back into the barracks to protect the Apostle Paul. Tempers were apparently still running hot the very next day because, look in verse 12. We are told that the Jews made a plot and they bound themselves by an oath not to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I mean, this is some sort of diet, isn't it? They were so disappointed that Paul had slipped through their fingers that more than 40 men hatch a plot to assassinate Paul. They go to the chief priests and elders, which is almost strange to me that they could even feel comfortable approaching chief priests and elders and presenting it. But they say, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath. And that word there is, the Greek is, they anathematize themselves with an anathema. In other words, they were saying this. They were saying, may God strike us dead if we do not kill Paul. That's what's happening here. They prevail upon these chief priests, persuade the Sanhedrin to perhaps lead, to call upon the tribune again to bring Paul back to this council meeting and perhaps through the narrow streets that are in Jerusalem. And along the way, somebody would just kind of come up and just assassinate, probably just shove a dagger into Paul's side. And it shows the absolute intensity of hatred for Paul that not only one, not only two or three, but 40 people are after Paul. I mean, can you imagine that? We will never face, I think it's fairly safe to say, that you and I will not face what Paul faced. No one in this room is going to be despised and as maligned as the Apostle Paul. And you see that hypocrisy that is there. They say, we promise God that we will not eat or drink till we kill this man. They make a promise before God, I'm going to murder one of my fellow Jews who has not even been convicted of any crime because he is against the law, and so we will break the law that we would kill him. There's hypocrisy of the rankest sort. Mark this well, when people are gripped by personal animosity and irrational rage, consistency is the first thing to go. Paul is just, in their eyes, everything they stand, in their eyes, he stands for everything they are against. And they just want him dead. Beginning of verse 16, we learn that Paul has a nephew who gets wind of the scheme and tells Paul. Now, up to this point in Acts and in Paul's letters, we've never heard about anything about Paul's family. Actually, the only thing we've probably learned is that he has a father. And that he was a Roman citizen, and that Paul received the Roman citizenship from his father. And we, you know, it's almost tantalizing here just to imagine the life of Paul. I mean, he rarely mentions his family. What was it like for Paul? What was it like that when he, all you know, here he was, his father had spent all this money to send him to the best universities. Here he was, his father and mother had sent him to learn from the best professor, Gamaliel. And he was an up and rising star, and all of a sudden he becomes a Christian. What did his father think? What did his family think? Were any of his family Christians? We don't know. Luke doesn't satisfy that curiosity. But what we do know is that his nephew was privy to overhearing things from the Sanhedrin. He's a young man. The Greek word suggests that he is as old as in his 20s, but as young as in his teens. And very likely he is quite young, because we see in verse 19 there that it says what? That he was led by the hand by this tribune. And so he hears of this plot. He tells Paul. Paul tells the centurion, and the centurion brings this young boy so that the tribune could hear it from his lips directly. The tribune, perhaps fed up in dealing with Paul, sends him to the governor. Sends him to the governor to adjudicate the matter. Maybe he's just like, I've had enough. I need to send this up the chain. And so that's what he does. And so he calls in verse 23 two centurions to come to him. And he basically dispatches 470 people to guide Paul in the middle of the night to Caesarea, where the governor resides. 470 people. And you're thinking, oh, this is overkill. But, you know, they don't know what the threat really was like. And so they send 470 people with Paul. They knew at least 40 men were involved, but the last thing they wanted was another riot on his hands. And so this tribune sends this entourage, you could say, with Paul, and also a little letter to accompany him. In this letter, we can't help but smile, because as the tribune, Claudius Lysias, writes this letter, we see it's a little bit of a rosy picture that he paints. He essentially says, Governor Felix, I have been on top of it since the beginning. I rescued Paul, I saved him, I've ascertained that he was a Roman citizen, and so I protected him. But of course, he doesn't mention I stretched him out, I had him ready to be beaten and scourged, and it was at the last minute that he proclaimed that he was a Roman citizen, and so now I am freeing him. No, he doesn't mention any of that. It's a little bit of a rosy picture. But at the same time, it is substantively accurate in what he's saying. And this is very important in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts is one long apologetic of why we should not fear Christians. He's writing, again, not to most excellent Felix, this is Excellency Felix, but he's writing to most excellent Theophilus and saying, Theophilus, we have you who are a high government official and new to Christianity. You have nothing to fear about these Christians. They're not rabble-rousers. Because that is the determination of this Roman tribune. Paul has done nothing wrong. He is not guilty. And so in verse 31, according to their instructions, this military troop brings Paul to Antipatris, about 35 miles from Jerusalem in the middle of the night. The next day, half of the entourage returns to Jerusalem. Probably they've gone the most difficult length of the trip, probably the most, perhaps the most dangerous portion of the trip. And they finally arrive in Caesarea, another 25 miles north, northwest. They deliver Paul to the governor, and along with the letter, the governor reads the letter, and then he double checks to make sure that Paul is under his jurisdiction. He says, where are you from? And he says, Cilicia. And once he knows that, he says, okay, fine. And Felix grants him a hearing and tucks him away in Herod's praetorium until trial. Now, that's basically the summation of our passage. What we see here is Paul in the midst of some of his darkest days. We've seen Paul be beaten before. We see Paul being imprisoned before. But here, he will not be free for close to 5 years. He will be imprisoned. He enters a period in his life in which he will be imprisoned. He will not have any liberty to travel. He will not be going and spreading the gospel, which is the love of his life. He will not be planting churches. He will not be strengthening and encouraging churches. No, Paul will be in prison at least 2 years. He's arrived now in Caesarea, and he will be there for nearly 2 years before he moves on. And then he'll go on to Rome, and then when he's in Rome, he'll be there another 2 years. And then with all the travel time, he's nearly under Roman imprisonment for almost 5 years, if not more. Now, we saw last week that Paul had, after he had spoken to the council, that Jesus stood by Paul. Didn't we see that in verse 11? That Jesus stands by Paul and he says what? Take courage. Take courage, Paul, because you will be my witness not only here in Jerusalem, but also in Rome. But as soon as those words left the Lord, the very next day a plot unfolds to have Paul killed. Paul here is completely helpless. He's whisked away to Caesarea, but even then, we think, I don't know what's going on in the mind of Paul. Can you imagine? He's like, why am I in Caesarea? I thought I was promised Rome by God. Little does Paul know he's going to be the Caesarea is not a pit stop. He's going to be there 2 years. And in all of this, Paul never receives, as far as we can tell, a word from Jesus again. Jesus does not stand by Paul again. There's no direct word of comfort from him. And isn't it true that there are days in our lives when things not only seem dark, but God seems distant to us? In your own trials and difficulties in life, where God not only, where it's not just difficult, but God seems silent. And he has not said anything to us. And we wonder, God, are you there? What is happening? Have you forgotten us? Do you not care what is happening? And then we plod along this path and we're just, and it's dreary for us. When the waves come crashing all around us, what will be the ballast that will keep us afloat? What kept Paul going during these years? At that moment, what will you say to yourself when trials come? What will you say to yourself? What will you preach to yourself? What will you say to your friend? How will you counsel your friend? Perhaps what is most remarkable from our passage is how unremarkable it is. God is never alluded to in this passage. God is actually never mentioned in this passage. There's no particular doctrine being taught, no miracles, nothing supernatural at all for us to hold on to. But though he is never named, the real deliverer is not Paul's nephew. The real deliverer is not the centurion. The real deliverer is not Claudius Lysias. The real deliverer is not the governor Felix. The real deliverer is God. The gracious, sovereign, and providing God. And that brings us to the first of three lessons that we have from our passage. Number one, first, that God is sovereign. You may have missed God's dramatic role in this passage, because in these paragraphs, because he does not act in some spectacular fashion. You know, such interventions fall under the heading of miraculous, but here we see him working sovereignly, as he did throughout the Old Testament, as he did with Esther, as he did in the book of Esther, as he did in the life of Joseph, as he did in the life of Ruth. And though the name of God be not in this passage, the finger of God is. He directs the minute events for the bringing about of Paul's deliverance. God's ability to accomplish his means through hiddenness almost heightens the power of God. You may have heard the proverb, large doors swing on small hinges, that the course of history is often determined by the smallest particulars. I don't know, they have the cheesy ones like you throw a pebble into the ocean and it'll become something like a big wave or something, right? Well, this little story of Paul is filled with crucial happenings that might have looked like chance to anyone observing the events at the time. And perhaps they look that way to you. Perhaps they look that way. Perhaps you look at it and you say, Paul just happens to have a nephew that lives in Jerusalem. He happens to just have a nephew. Paul just happens to have this nephew that's there, and he happens to overhear the planned ambush. And this nephew happens to be able to have access to Paul and tell Paul. And Paul just happens to be able to call the centurion, and the centurion happens to listen to Paul when Paul says, oh, hey, you know, go and bring my nephew to the tribune. And the tribune just happens to want to listen to this young teenage boy. And the tribune not only just happens to listen to it, he happens to believe it. Is that how you read this passage? As mere happenstance and lucky coincidence? Apart from believing that God actively and sovereignly rules over our world, then this passage becomes a mere celebration of what? The nephew's courage? Or Paul's cunning? Or the tribune's compassion? And most of all, just dumb luck? Chance? But if you're a Christian, that is not how you should read this passage. This is the Lord, unbeknownst to Paul, being faithful to his promises, Which promise? Back in verse 11. He is the God who uses the small things, who guides one little boy to fell this assassination plot of more than 40 people. The Bible is overwhelmingly clear that God governs everything in the universe, from the smallest bird to the largest storm. Matthew 10:29 says this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And then Matthew 8:27 says, "Even winds and sea obey him." Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Isaiah 46:9 says, "I am God, and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." There is no person or being in the universe that can thwart the sovereign will of God. Satan, the greatest enemy of the Lord, cannot thwart the purposes of God. He must first get God's permission. None of Satan's actions is outside God's governance. He never breaks free from God's leash. This isn't to say that God is evil or God is unjust. When he does things that seem evil to us, the Bible teaches us to speak about it this way, from Genesis 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God is not evil, even when he wills that evil comes to pass. There are good and holy and just purposes in all that he does. And I think this is the truth that sustains Paul. I think the truth of God's sovereignty went down deep into every fiber of Paul's being to hold him fast. I think without this truth, he would have given up a long time ago. I'm not saying that we should deny the reality of choices and actions. You look at Paul. Paul certainly takes action, doesn't he? When he hears of the plot, what does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh, nephew, let go and let God." No, he says, "You go tell the centurion." No, "Centurion, come here. You go and tell the tribune." Doesn't he take action? But what sustains Paul is a calm assurance that God is omnipotent, that he is sovereign over nations and rulers and satanic powers, that they do not move without his permission, and they do not move outside his sovereign plan. And do you believe that? Do you believe that? This is what will give you comfort. Comfort in knowing that God is not in heaven, helplessly standing by, wringing his hands, and, you know, with a rag, just wetting this, you know, wiping his sweaty brow and saying, "Oh, what's to become of my children? What's going to happen?" No. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Second lesson we learn is that God is providential. Now, you perhaps are wondering, what's the difference between God's sovereignty and God's providence? Sometimes we use those two words interchangeably. And though interrelated, there is a difference. The sovereignty of God refers to the sheer, infinite power of God. That's what it refers to. And the providence of God is God using all that power, all his sovereignty, for your good and for his glory. In our passage this morning, we see Paul not simply in the hands of an omnipotent God, but a God who is working out all these things for Paul's good and for God's glory. He rescues Paul from danger, doesn't he? He delivers Paul from the hands of his assassins that Paul might bring the gospel to Rome. And I hope you see that lesson here, that God will certainly deliver his people. You will certainly be delivered. That is true. It is what God has promised in his word, and it is what God, what we see working out here in our passage. You may be wondering, well, what about Stephen in Acts 7? It didn't really work out for him. I mean, he got stoned and he died. What about the family of the Christian leader who was killed by militants in India just several months ago? It didn't seem to work out for him. What do you mean God will certainly deliver his people? Well, in this fallen world, the Bible does not promise us escape from pain. The Bible does not promise us escape from martyrdom. But the whole of Scripture in our passage reminds us this, that God is faithful to his word, and he will preserve his people ultimately. Ultimately. It's just as the Lord told his people centuries earlier through the prophet Isaiah, that no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, that you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. That is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Christian, I hope you can see this in your life. The Puritan minister John Flavel said that he who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe. And you know what he means. He means this. He says, if you look for God's working in your life for your good, if you thoughtfully trace it out and reflect on it, you will be surprised by how much you see. What about your life? Do you see how many ifs? Do you see how many coincidences that God used to turn out to be significant? Do none of those things speak of God's care for you? Do none of those things cause you to just trust him more? I sometimes think of our church, and we have some of the brightest people that I know here in this church. PhDs and whatever is beyond, postdocs and all those things. And sometimes I speak with them and I hear them worrying about all these things that will happen in their future. Like, oh, will I get this job? And will this happen to me? And I'm just like, God has been so faithful to you. God has been so providential to you. Do you not see God working these things out? And does it not cause you to just trust him just a little bit more and be anxious just a little bit less? Do you see that God is not simply raw, unbridled power, but that he uses that power for your good and for his glory? That all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, God is sovereign, he is providential, and here's our third lesson in the midst of our trials. And it is that God is God. Now, what I mean by that is that we must remember who we are, and we must remember who God is. For Paul, the situation seems like a great unknown. He doesn't know why God in his providence has allowed these 40-plus people to want to kill him. He doesn't know why he is being shipped off to Caesarea instead of Rome. He doesn't know that he's going to be in Caesarea for 2 years. But we know. But we know through hindsight that Paul would testify about the Christian gospel all the way up through the ranks of the Roman government. We know that Paul would have an audience with the tribune. How else would he have it without these difficulties? That Paul would have an audience before the governor, and that he would have an audience with Festus, and then Agrippa, and then to Rome, and then before Caesar. How else would he do it? How else would that happen? Up the ranks of the Roman government, Paul was to have an opportunity to proclaim Christ. But Paul didn't know all of that in between. And shouldn't you remember this when you're facing a surprising disappointment? Shouldn't you remember that when you face a setback or you receive a scary diagnosis? Shouldn't you remember this when you're wondering, why, God? What do you want from me? What is the good you want to show me? What is it that you want to teach me? What do you want me to do? And sometimes the answer is, it's not about you. Often we try to understand our suffering, thinking we can somehow alleviate the pain by understanding it and comprehending it. And some people have tried hard to come to an answer. They say, well, some people will come to the conclusion God can't do anything about it. Or some people come to the conclusion and they say, well, there's a disconnect between actions and consequences. So God may be all powerful, but he's not good. Still other people simply despair at ever coming to the possibility that life and suffering have any meaning at all. In all these suggestions, notice we are requiring an explanation that meets our inward desires, our limited horizons, our personal interests. We demand that suffering have a reason and meaning that fits within the narrow scope of human understanding. We fail to recognize our limitations. It's like deciding that just because our car radio is not picking up any radio stations, that there's nothing broadcasting. Why would you assume that? We all have this tendency. We have this tendency to think to ourselves, God made us. Surely he must intend for us to understand everything all the time. But how do we know that's not what he intends? That's what he intends. And why would we condemn him if he does not tell us everything all the time? Oh, church, we must let God be God. Our vision of God is much too frivolous. And no one is to blame more than the church. Churches do not spend energy on the unfathomable God of the Bible. Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, we want to become more light and more shallow and more entertainment driven. Is it any wonder that God is questioned or even irrelevant in our suffering because he cannot even hold a hurricane in his hand? Because all we want is God and all we want is fun church. We have yielded to God who is familiar. We have yielded to God that is safe, accommodating, but small. A small God who is there to shower us with therapeutic benefits and whom we intuitively hear speaking in this or that event in life. But oh, let God be God, who in addition to being near to us is also elevated over all of life. Who in addition to being near to us summons us to see him as he is, not just as a psychological aid, but as he is in himself. His glorious beauty and power to be in awe before him, to worship him as he is, as something other than ourselves. God's sovereign rule may appear dark and mysterious to us, but God is not under any obligation to reveal everything to us. God dwells on high. His greatness is unsearchable. God cannot be had on our terms. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be bought. He is never subject to our will. Even Paul says that the will of God at times is unsearchable and inscrutable. Let God be God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you understand what this means for your life? Do you understand what this means for your life? It means that no matter what problem, no matter what setback, no matter what trial you may face, no matter what disappointment you may have, no matter what shocking medical diagnosis you may have, were God to solve all those issues and put them aside, you would still have an even greater problem. You would still be faced with a greater problem. You stand before God. Because you stand before God in all his otherness, in all his moral purity, in all his splendor and holiness. And what does that mean? It means that there is a moral law. It means that God sets that standard. And what does that mean? It means that we are all sinful. But more than that we are culpable. Look, I think you and I can all agree that we have sin. That we have all fallen short of some standard, whether by ourselves or by any other types of standards. I think you can all agree that our sin has led to pain and confusion. But the truth is that you are culpable for your sins. And you should feel guilty. You should feel guilty and shame over your misdeeds because it is before God that you have sinned and God alone that you have sinned. Not before me. Not before people. Ultimately, it is before God. God being who he is means that there is a moral law. God being who he is means that you have sinned. But God being who he is means that there is a cross. Christ was not a social reformer, a do-gooder. The cross was no accident. The cross was by the sovereign hand of God. In his sovereignty, God planned in all eternity that Jesus would come and he would come to die. What we see at the cross is the white-hot revelation of the character of God, of his love providing the price that his holiness requires. The cross is his means of redeeming lost sinners back to himself, reconciling them to himself. It is a profound display of his mercy that he is showing you today. And that's what it means for you if you are not a Christian. That God summons you, that it is his providence that you are sitting here in that seat today, surrounded by Christians and somebody preaching to you the good news of the gospel, that there is a way. That salvation, the greatest problem, the greatest need you have is before you. Will you not respond and turn in faith and repentance? Christian, God's apparent absence from our lives may be an indication that his ways are beyond us. You know, this is often baffling, I know. We are like David the psalmist or the psalmist who cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" God can seem both silent and absent. But beloved, he is not. His silence has been broken by his revelation in Scripture, which culminated in the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. What he has given in the pages of Scripture, God has promised this, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is everything that the church needs for its instruction, for its nurture, and life in this fallen world. That is the truth. It's our experience that says otherwise. We must allow God to be God. We must allow the secret things to belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong to us, that we may do all the words of his law. So let us stand in awe of the sovereign authority and freedom and wisdom and power of God. Let us trust that God is not capricious or fickle or erratic, but that he is a God of providence. He is a God working for your good. Let us marvel at our own salvation, that God bought it and wrought it with sovereign power. Let us groan over God belittling man-centeredness of our culture and of the church. Let us be bold at the throne of grace in our prayer, because we know that he has the ability to answer and nothing is beyond him. Let us hope in our trials and sufferings, because victory will ultimately come by our God. These are light and momentary afflictions. Why? Because it does not compare to the weight of glory that is to come. Because there will come a day when Christ will come, where he will put truth at the center, and all evil and all wrongdoing will be put on the scaffold. And there will come a day when he will come and every tear will be wiped away. That is his promise to you, beloved. Let us hold fast to those truths. Let us press on and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Paul. And we see the fingerprints of your actions all through his life. It is easy for us to be blinded in our trials, to look to ourselves and to think that we are all alone and there is no one to guide us. But oh, we pray, Lord. We pray and we know, should we recount all your all your works and all the excellent ways in which you have used your providence, used your sovereign power for our good, that we ought to praise, trust, and hope in you. Guide us, our Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise and sing this hymn in response. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.
Me, O thou great hand, bread of heaven.